Good morning. Two quick housekeeping things. One, if you brought kids, like Brock said, we want you to get your own kids to go home with you. But they're going to want to do the Easter egg hunt. And that follows immediately. So I got instructions from Miss Lori. After we're done here, and I'll try to remind you, but after we're done here, go grab your kids and meet Lori down near the other buildings, okay? The older kids, elementary school kids, will be doing the egg hunt in the youth building, and the younger, the preschool kids, will be doing the egg hunt in the breezeway between the portables. Don't want to start ahead of time, right? So wait for her to say go, but get your kids and then meet her down there. Make sense? Okay, some of you are with me. All right, the other thing is next Sunday we start a new sermon series, and it's going to be in the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. He didn't write it to 1 Corinth. He wrote it to Corinth, and it's called 1 Corinthians, and we're going to get into all the mess, all the hot stuff. So that's coming next week. All right? Great. Glad you're with me. And we live in an era where we expect to be entertained. That's just kind of the way it is. Companies pay to have our attention. And that's such a weird thing that our paying attention to things is now a commodity. But anyway, whenever Jesus rises from the dead, he's not looking just to get a little bit of attention. It's a story that isn't shaped to entertain you. It's a story that's meant to shape everything. And we're going to look at Luke's version of the resurrection. So if you want to turn your Bibles, Luke 24 is where I'm going to be. I'm reading from the NIV today. And here's the big idea. And it might seem underwhelming if you expect to be entertained. And you might be saying to yourself, I wasn't expecting entertainment out of this guy anyway. But when Jesus rose from the dead, heaven and Jesus himself wanted people to know the story. And it's almost anticlimactic. If you're expecting whenever Jesus wins the greatest victory that can possibly happen on this earth, what he does on the day of his victory is almost underwhelming. We're going to look at it, okay? Let's start reading Luke 24, starting in verse 1. You with me? Okay, it'll be on the screen too. And really, if I were technically correct, just this will be my kind of showing you that those of you that are readers of the original language, I should read the two verses before chapter 24. So I'm going to do that, and they will not be on the screen because I did not warn the guys in the tech booth that this was happening. So let me read verses 55 and 56, and then I'll get into chapter 24, verse 1, okay? I'll tell you in the booth when I've gotten to verse 1 so that you're not confused. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" That's one of my favorite questions. "He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And verse 8, then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, used to be the 12. They're down one. You can read about it in chapters 22 and 23. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women. No comments there. Because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. That's kind of a weird, like Jesus hasn't shown up yet in Luke's version. Verse 13, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. How long does it take to walk? Would it take to walk 7 miles? A few hours? Yeah. Depends on how long your legs are. All right. They were walking to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. This is just a bizarre setup. Two guys walk in for several hours, and Jesus shows up with them. They should know him, but they don't. They should recognize him, but they can't because they were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Road trip, what do you talk about? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Now, why are people visiting Jerusalem? Just a little sidebar. Passover. Extra thousands of visitors in the city. The city swells to 3 or maybe 4 times its usual size with visitors. And they assume everyone has heard what has happened. And so they say, are you the only one who doesn't know? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, how foolish, and this is Jesus, his big dramatic entrance. He shows up and he's unrecognized, and he says, what are you talking about? And then this is his big first speech. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So when Jesus rose from the dead, heaven, these angels that were around the tomb who talked to the women, they said, first off, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He rose from the dead just like he told you he would. Don't you remember what he said? And they quote Jesus. And then verse 8 says, and they remember Jesus' words. And then it's not just heaven, it's Jesus himself, as he is not recognized by these travelers who should have known him because they knew him. They're walking along for hours, and he says, "Why? What are you talking about?" And he says, why didn't you believe that the scriptures told you this was going to happen? So Jesus wants his people to know this story. So let me kind of break it down into two parts. Again, if you're looking to be entertained, maybe you will be, but maybe not. First off, hear the details and what they mean. Hear the details of the resurrection account of Jesus. It looks like no one expected him to rise from the dead. Here's where I get that idea. Some of the women who had traveled with Jesus, and by the way, did you know that there were these women here and maybe a handful of others had funded Jesus' ministry. Did you know that? Okay, it's worth noting. Jesus kind of lived like a traveling band of probably mess, since men were mostly at the middle of it. But here were some women out of their own wealth who said, "We believe in what you're doing. We want to fund this." And so Luke chapter 8 lists off some of them, and some of them are here as well. And they have already invested a whole lot in this movement, and they saw where Jesus was crucified. They saw that Joseph, who was on the city council, which is not exactly the right way to call it, but who was on the council, had him buried in a tomb where no one had been buried before. So they rested on the Sabbath, and they bring more of their money, and they come to honor an executed man and to mark, they assume, the end of a movement. They had spent a huge amount of their own personal money for this movement, and they saw the founder of this movement executed by the government and buried here. And so they're coming to honor him like you would expect at a cemetery. And so they're not expecting what they find. The city of Jerusalem, which has thousands, probably tens of thousands of extra visitors here to celebrate the Passover, they continue on as usual. They sacrifice the Passover lamb. They were celebrating in large family gatherings. They continued on with the biggest festival of the year. No one was waiting where Jesus had been buried. Thousands upon thousands of people continue on with what you would do on the first day of the week during the Feast of the Passover, unleavened bread. They're just doing their normal thing, and no one is where the real action is happening, except for some angels. Now, we live in an era where we've been convinced how people could be persuaded by manipulation, right? We live in an era where you have to be very careful about what you hear and what you believe. It started with newspapers and editorial pieces. It moved along with advertisements and well-crafted PR and charming personalities. We know people, now we would never be duped by it, but we know people who've been taken in by edited videos where computer-generated and artificial intelligence things have changed reality. And we know people who've been taken in by those things, but we wouldn't. We're too smart for that. We even know people who've been taken in by just rumors. And so the fact that none of this that happens in Luke 24 was expected by the folks who should have known means we have unstaged, raw facts, which is pretty cool. Unstaged, raw facts. First off, some of the things, listen to these details. We have named women who are the first eyewitnesses. The ancient world that was what we might call a Greco-Roman culture did not have women in the highest value. I don't know if you've heard of that. I am not a huge fan of reading ancient philosophers. There's a lot to be learned. But from what I understand, Aristotle, you've heard of him? His view of women is kind of maybe what held sway in the Greco-Roman world, and it was not a high value on women as being reliable eyewitnesses. So here's a movement where the first eyewitnesses are ones that the culture would say, you probably shouldn't believe them. Even if they happen to be first, don't mention them first. Mention the important people when they show up, who are all going to be men and wealthy and whatnot, you know? So raw, unedited facts here, named women are the first eyewitnesses. That's pretty amazing. Secondly, the tomb was open. They show up expecting to have to deal with it, and maybe they're going to do their expensive spices and honor their deceased friend, however they were going to do it. But here's the tomb is opened, the rock has been moved, and there's no corpse inside. That song we sang last song we sang, Dead Things Come Alive, when I say his name, did that make any of you uncomfortable? Were you thinking, nobody's raising a hand. It's okay, I won't tell Brock. Like, that's the stuff of TV shows and movies, right? That's where we expect CGI to have dead things come alive whenever things come out of the grave. It makes for horror movies, right? That's not real life. So whenever this happens, no one saw it coming. Heavenly messengers are there, and they remind Jesus of what he has said. They say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? But what they really want the women to remember, these women who are not like top-rate cultural eyewitnesses, but sort of the castaway, but the scripture thinks they're important enough to tell us their names. Don't you remember he told you this was coming? And so they go back and they tell the 11 and the others, and the apostles don't believe the women. They don't believe the heavenly messengers, and they don't believe Jesus' words, even when they're reminded of Jesus' words. So if you're going to stage this movement, it starts off with a whole bunch of embarrassing things. We don't have the right people as the eyewitnesses. The people who are the founders of the movement, the 11 apostles, they're like, they all got it wrong. They all start off with a losing record. They all start off as failures. These are the raw facts. And then Peter independently runs and witnesses the empty tomb, but he doesn't know what to make of it. That's pretty amazing. So with these raw, unedited, unstaged facts, it shows us the picture that Jesus had predicted his own betrayal, his own execution, and his own resurrection. And if he predicted it, that means he actually intentionally went through with it. He gave his life for us, for you. It also means now he reigns as a risen king. I'm glad that got you. He gave his life for you. Can we try it? Did that get you? Okay. And now he reigns as a risen king. Before I move on to the next big idea, I just want to say a little bit. When Jesus is talking to the two guys going down the road to Emmaus, and he says, don't you know that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? That phrase, enter into his glory, it's not that common in Luke or volume 2 of Luke, we call the book of Acts. Same author for Luke and Acts, and if you look at the beginning of Luke and you look at Acts chapter 1, you can see that they're intentionally referring to one another. It's a two-volume work, even though in our Bibles they're separated by the Gospel of John. It's okay, but it's important to know that it's a two-volume work. That phrase, entered into his glory, is unusual because it only appears on Jesus' lips in a couple of passages in the Gospel of Luke. One is in chapter 9, which is the passage from which I read last week. So you can go back, look at it if you want. It's one of my shortest sermons in the history of me. So well worth your time. If you listen to it on double speed, it's like you could make a sandwich and not have enough time to finish the sandwich. But anyway, when Jesus talked about if we're ashamed before men, he'll be ashamed of us when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. The Son of Man returns in his glory. And then that's Luke 9. In Luke chapter 21, when Jesus is talking about what's going to happen next, he says, he's one of the most direct ways he's talking to folks confronting him, and he says, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in glory. And of course, the picture is referring back to an Old Testament book called Daniel, chapter 7, about the Son of Man who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives all the kingdoms of the earth. Not a small deal. Then in one other place where this phrase, entered into his glory, comes, the idea, if you're not getting it yet, is Jesus entering into the heavenly places and sitting down on his throne is what entering his glory means. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a guy who's been lame for a long time, and it draws a crowd. It's after Jesus is ascended back into heaven and sat on his throne. They heal a guy, and it draws a crowd because they're like, how did that happen? And Peter and John say, why are you looking at us like we have some sort of magical powers? Here's what happened. God glorified Jesus, whom you rejected and crucified. And because he is sitting on the throne, his name is powerful enough to heal these people. Again, let me refer back to that song we just sang. Did it make you uncomfortable? When we call on Jesus' name, the lame walk. So Jesus reigns now as risen king. Entering into his glory is kind of shorthand for Jesus ascending into heaven and sitting down on his throne. Okay? Clear enough. So if you had just won the biggest thing in the history of your life, what do you do afterward? Like, I think about the interviews of after the athletes win. You know, I've got to give a lot of credit to the other team and all these things. But really, it's so awesome. It feels so great. But then they have to get back to regular life and the next season's coming, right? It's cool, but then we forget about it unless it's our favorite team. And then we remember the glory days. What about people who win an election? What do they do after they win elections? It's like they have to start planning for, what do I do now that I've won? There's stuff to do. But Jesus, after he conquers the grave, spends the afternoon talking to some guys who are confused about their Bibles. That's so strange to me. It means that it's important enough that we should listen, right? Okay, so we learn from Jesus' behavior after he rises from the dead how to relate to him in ordinary life. That would be the takeaway. Anybody already ready for the Easter egg hunt? Okay. All right. So here's how I think you need to apply what I'm talking about. Learn how to relate to King Jesus in ordinary life. Learn how. And what that means is that if Jesus just rose from the dead and he spends much of his victory day retelling the gospel story, then that means that he's not having to do anything new. It means it wasn't a surprise victory. He wasn't rescuing the story out of the jaws of defeat, or however you say that phrase. The gospel story was leading here all along. He had predicted that he was going to die. It wasn't a tragic loss. He had predicted he was going to die, and his victory was through death. So he didn't need to change what he had taught or modeled before his death. He could just help him piece it all together. It's almost like on the afternoon that Jesus had won the most important victory in the history of everything, he shows up to these guys and he says, all you need to know is what I've already told you. And now it should make sense. He doesn't have to say, you know what, now that I've risen from the dead, this changes things. It changed everything, but it didn't change what he had said, because what he had said was always leading that direction. So how to live this side of Jesus sitting on his throne is what he told us when he was an unimpressive prophet walking around with worn-out sandals, singing to be poor, unimpressive, who had no form or majesty that we should regard him. And then he was rejected and despised by men. And he bore our sorrows. He was acquainted with our grief. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But because he gave his life as an offering for sin, the Lord will make his will prosper in the hands of Jesus. Amen. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. So let me refresh you on the gospel, okay? If you've ever heard of the Apostles' Creed, it gets it right. In the Father's love, he sent the Son who willingly took on flesh and became one of us, because that's where all the different threads of Scripture had been leading all along. While he was walking among us, the Son of God that we know as Jesus of Nazareth taught and modeled how to live under the law, as well as walking in wisdom, walking in righteousness. He taught and modeled for the rest of us how that works. Then he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead, as predicted, on the third day. He ascended into heaven and sat down on his throne. He entered into his glory, in Jesus' words here. Poured out the Holy Spirit on all his followers so that we would follow his teachings and his example. That's how we relate to the king now. He's sitting on his throne, but he didn't change what he had taught and modeled already. He says, just go ahead and do what I told you already. And go invite the nations into the family as well. And he'll someday come again in his glory to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel. So now, from his throne, King Jesus is directing a spirit-empowered movement that makes a family of disciples who live in faithful and creative ways modeled on Jesus himself. That's where we are in the story. If that seems like a mouthful, it's on the screen, you can see it. That's what Jesus is up to now. He's directing the movement of us. So how do you respond to Jesus rising from the dead? You need to learn and live in his story. The angels wanted the women to remember Jesus' story, what he had already said. Jesus wanted the men walking for hours one afternoon on the day he happened to rise from the dead. He wanted them to remember the bigger story. And so for us, what do we do if Jesus rose from the dead? We need to learn how to live in his story. Three options there for wherever you are in life. First, repent. Repent would mean something like switching teams. It's like I woke up today wanting to live for myself, and repentance would be I take off team me jersey and I put on the life of Jesus, following his teaching and his examples. The way the church has done it historically is baptizing people is like a once for all choice. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's also, if you don't like the picture of changing jerseys, it's kind of like taking an oath as well. It's like, I swear from this moment on to be loyal to Jesus, to take my instructions from the king, and to embrace his family. And for that reason, a second way to respond is church. Church is Jesus' plan. He was building a movement of people loyal to him. His plan was not the bureaucracy that makes churches seem crazy to us today. The church is not the people on staff. The church is not the buildings. The church is the family of people loyal to Jesus. So our obedience to him is our taking him seriously, taking his resurrection seriously. Our love for one another. In fact, the way our church says it here is we love Jesus by loving each other. Because if he is sitting on the throne, then our obligation, our loyalty to him means we're going to love one another the way he modeled. Church is Jesus' plan and our obedience to follow him. Church, if you are trying to obey Jesus and you are completely rejecting his family, if you're one of the people who says, I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church, I'm sorry if we've been the problem, but the church is the people. And if you're going to love Jesus, Jesus said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples. If you love one another the way I've loved you. So it has to, if you're loyal to Jesus, it has to translate into loyalty to his people in some form or fashion. So don't devalue us. When I say don't devalue us, I don't mean don't devalue the bureaucracy and the buildings and the money and the programs and all that stuff. None of that is the church. Again, the church is the people. It's the family of God. And a third option would be tell someone the story. That's what the angels wanted folks to do. That's what the women did. That's what the apostles eventually did once they figured out what was going on and which way was up. Tell someone the story. Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, and most of the city where it happened continued on with what they were doing. which is wild because Matthew's version tells us that there were actual saints from centuries past who came out of their graves and walked around and appeared to people. So that would have been a wild Passover if Moses was walking through town. That would have been a pretty wild Passover if King David showed up, right? But it was a wild Passover because Jesus was king. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to just go about our business. And maybe if, Lord, if some other people got a hold of your story and tried to write our own account, maybe we would have more flash and more, I don't know, more marketing. But Lord, we look back at what you've done. We see that it changes everything. We see that you said this was coming and that this was part of your victory. Lord, I ask that you would break off some of our calluses where we're looking for something entertaining again. We're looking for something that fits our algorithm, something that amuses us. And you've given us the story that's for everyone. You've lived and written a story. God, Scripture says that the gospel is power to save. Would you demonstrate that today, please? Would you do through the gospel all the things that you promised? Would you do through the name of Jesus all the things that you promised?